Well, Father, we come before you just glad to be with your people. What a joy it is to sing songs with one another, to fellowship with one another. And now we have a chance to sit under your word together and hear what you have for us. Father, as we talk about this topic of prayer, I pray that this will motivate us to trust you to do great things in our church and in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to begin by making an obvious statement. Prayer changes things. Right? Prayer changes things, right? That's why you usually pray, because there is something that you don't prefer or you don't like and you want it to change, and so you say, Jesus, take the wheel, or whatever. So, if you can change one thing, what would it be? Now, if you're in a difficult marriage, your prayer might be, Lord, change my husband. If you're short on finances, Lord, give me a better job. If you have a wayward child, Lord, help them to see the way. If you're sick, like I was, Lord, make me well. Right? Prayer changes things. And usually when we look at something to change, it's almost external in circumstances. We want God, the Lord to change other people, change opportunities, perhaps change your health. But if you were to pray for one change, what would it be? Now, when we turn to Ephesians chapter 3, we read one of my favorite prayers in all of Scripture. It's the climax of the first three chapters of Ephesians. And if you know much about Ephesians, the whole theme of Ephesians is reconciliation, right? The first chapter is about God's plan to reconcile all things to himself, to exalt himself as the Lord of glory of all creation. In chapter 2, we learn about how God reconciles lost sinners to himself. And then, as God reconciles lost sinners to God, God reconciles lost sinners to each other, and there's this glorious work of reconciliation. And at the end of it, at the end of these three great chapters about the reconciliation of God, God being supreme, God establishing his reign, Paul prays this, starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a prayer. If you can pray for one thing, what would it be? For the fullness of God to dwell in you, to be changed, to be transformed. Now, when we open this series on prayer, we ask the question, what is prayer? And the answer is prayer is a person-to-person conversation begun by God, with God. We talked about if God is sovereign, why pray? Well, the answer is because he is sovereign, God can do whatever he wants. We talked about what it means to pray in Jesus' name, and to pray in Jesus' name is basically to pray as Jesus would have you to pray. And now we're getting into the content of what exactly should we pray for. And when you look at Paul, Paul is praying for change, not in your circumstances, but with you. Now, some people don't really like this concept because they don't really want to change. They'd like other people to change. But when you say, do you want to change? They say, well, what should change, right? What's not to love? Right, when I came forward, it was to just as I am, and that's what I plan to be. But if you really love God and you love other people, you would see that you would want to become more lovable, right? What mother is content with just yelling at her children, exploding on those little ones? A loving mother would want to change. What husband who really loves his wife would tolerate internet pornography? He would want to change out of love, right? And if you love God and you understand that your sin is grievous to him, you would want to change. And sometimes it can be frustrating, right? One of the initiatives of our church is to do biblical counseling, where we are using the private ministry of God's word to bring about change. And I'm more convinced than ever that the only way anybody can change is from the outside working inside. For God, through the Holy Spirit, making people more like Christ. And that is the prayer of Paul. If he can change one thing about you, if he can pray for one change, what would it be? To be like Jesus. To change, to become like the image of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to survey this passage by looking at really three prayers, right? You pray to the change agent, you pray for the power to change, you pray for the goal of change, and you pray with the hope of change. And so this is not only instructing us on how to pray, but being that Paul prays for the Ephesians, and really prays for anybody who reads this letter, this should be our heart's desire as well, right? You pray for change, not just in other people, but in yourself. So let's look at the first point. You pray to the change agent. All right, the power of prayer is not found in prayer itself, right? The power of prayer is found in who we pray to. And listen to Paul as he addresses God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth has been named. Now, one thing with Paul is Paul often seems to get a little bit distracted at times. He says, for this reason, in verse 14, but he also said, for this reason, in 3:1. And he got off on this whole kick about the Gentiles and the Jews being made together and what a privilege it is that a Jew like him is trying to reach out to the Gentiles. And then he kind of returns to the prayer. But what prompted that first expression of praise, what almost brought him to pray at the beginning of chapter 3, is this concept in Ephesians 2:19-22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you have also been built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Right? Paul is marveling at a new temple that is being built by living stones, to borrow the language of Peter. And these living stones are Jews and Gentiles. And Jews and Gentiles don't really like each other, right? Modern equivalent would be like Jews and Palestinians, right? They are almost sworn enemies. But through the power of the gospel, Jews are reconciled to God through Jesus. Gentiles are reconciled to God through Jesus, and now they can be reconciled together. And Paul is amazed at this new international scope. And so he bows his knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth has been named, right? Notice the address, the Father. Now, Father describes God in multiple senses. Number one, it could be the Father of Jesus Christ, right? The first person of the Trinity. There's also the Father in that we pray to our Father who art in heaven. But this speaks of the universal fatherhood of God, that he's the Father of all nations. He's the father of every tribe, every clan. He is the father of angels, right? He is the father of all. He is the one who has named every nation, clan, family. And naming implies that you basically have authority over it, right? This is the God who is a ruler of all nations. He is the sovereign God. He prays to the author of life, the giver of life, the sovereign over life. Paul doesn't pray to a statue. He doesn't pray to his internal consciousness. He prays to an actual father who has authority, who is an international God. He is praying to the change agent. God can do all things. He has a big view of God, which is part of the reason why we pray, right? If God is sovereign, why pray? You pray because he is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants. He has unlimited power. And prayer is asking him to use it. And so, what does he ask God to do? He asks him to exercise the power to change. Look at verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he prays to God according to the riches of his glory. And you know, glory is one of those Christian words. Glory, glory, hallelujah, right? That's like all Christianese right there. You ever thought about what glory means? Glory is basically what distinguishes somebody. Like, what is the glory of Pat Mahomes? His ability to play football. You would never hear of Pat Mahomes apart from that ability, right? What would be the glory of Elon Musk, right? His ability to generate large sums of money. What would be the glory of Taylor Swift to produce mediocre pop songs, right? That is her glory. Sorry, Swifties. So he prays to the God of all glory, the God who is distinguished in every wonderful way. Power, might, majesty, love, righteousness, justice. It is all there. So he prays to the God of all glory that he, God the Father, may grant you to be strengthened, where? In your inner being. That you may be strengthened in your inner being. Now, what's meant by inner being? I think the best way to understand this is to contrast it with your outer being. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul puts these two concepts side by side where he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Right, the outer man is the husk that holds our soul, and the outer man is decaying. Right, when you're in your late teens, early 20s, it's not decaying, it's getting stronger. You rather enjoy that. But at the age of 22, at least for me, I noticed that when I woke up, I noticed hair on my pillow. There's hair in the drain. I was like, no. And then I saw the picture at the back of my head, and I was Friar Dave. At 26, I'd have Big Mac attacks. I was able to eat large quantities of food. I could enter an eating competition. But then I noticed a correlation between my clothes getting tight and my Big Mac attacks. In my 30s, I noticed the snap, crackle, and pop of my knees. In my late 40s, one of my prayers is that I don't wake up injured, right? When you have to stretch before you go to bed, there's problems, right? The outer man is decaying, right? We are kind of wasting away. But the hope is that the inner man, right, our true self, that is being renewed. That is being strengthened through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16 again. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. That there's going to be this inner renewal. Notice that, look at that verb, dwell. Dwell means to take up residence. Christ is making his home in your heart, and while he's there, he begins a renovation project. Now, years ago, there was a book by Robert Boyd Munger entitled My Heart, His Home. You guys ever read that one? It's a really good little book. It begins with, "One evening, I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire on the hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness, and he filled the emptiness with his own loving, wonderful fellowship." So Munger is the host. He invites Christ to live in his heart. And the whole book is about how Jesus goes from room to room, renovating each one. He would go to, let's say, the game room. In my case, the game room meant that I watched my language when I played basketball. I turned down the level of intensity. I realized that I had to maintain a Christian witness on the basketball court, right? Then he takes up room in your study. You cheat no more. You do all things for the glory of God. You maybe clean out some books in your library that are not honoring to him. Then he might make his way into the kitchen and some of the habits and self-control and discipline. Right? As Christ dwells in each room of your house, he's renovating it. He's changing it from the inside out. Your inner man is being renewed. And all of this sets the stage for a very important chapter in Ephesians and a very important concept that we see in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, that you put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. Right, there is a sense that you don't just get saved. Paul wants these saved people to open up their hearts to make room so that Christ may dwell, take up residence, and change you from the inside out. And what is the goal of this change? Well, in verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled in all the fullness of God. Right? The goal is that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, does that seem kind of strange? It might be, does this mean like I'm filled with the fullness of the Force? What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, remember, the book of Ephesians is about reconciliation, a certain sense of restoration. Like when God created mankind, we were made in the image of God, right? We were to rule on his behalf. We represented God to all of creation. We were God's representatives to this earth. But then, through sin, we were corrupted. We were changed. And this has impacted every area of our life. The reason why we die, the reason why we decay, is because of our separation from God. It's because of our corruption. The reason why we are bitter or angry or unforgiving or have disordered sexual desires or you name it is because we have been corrupted. All of us have been marred, right? The image of God has been warped and compromised because of our sin. And so when Paul prays that you may manifest the fullness of God that may dwell in you, that you might become fully what you are always meant to be. Right? One of the great things about heaven is that we will be complete. You will be complete. No sin. You won't experience the effects of sin. You will have a resurrected body. No aches, no pains, no arthritis. You'll probably get your hair back. And not only that, you won't have the pangs of conscience. You will do right. You will be free from your sin. You'll be free to be who God has always wanted you to be. You will have hope. Despair will be in the distant past. You will have personal holiness, wonderful relationships, not just with Jesus and God, but with everybody. You will be full. And so Paul is praying that you get an early start on this fullness. He wants you to experience as much as possible right now. And so how is that to happen? Look at verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. You are rooted in the soil of God's love. Now, I'm a terrible gardener, but I've learned a few things. Number one is if you have really bad soil, splurge and buy the good stuff. Buy the potting soil. In the same way, as a Christian, you need to be rooted and grounded in love. That is the soil of Christian maturation. It is to understand and abide in the presence of God's love. And this is a thought that is introduced to us from the beginning of Ephesians. Blessed be, this is Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice the fullness. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Right? You love because he first loved you. See, this is one of the amazing things about God, right? We know that God can't do certain things. God cannot lie, right? He can't do that. Do you know what else he can't do? He cannot love you any less than he already does. He cannot love you any more than he already does. When God sets his love on you, you are the recipient of the full force of his majestic love. He loved you before you were even born. He's always loved you. And Paul prays that you will have a greater understanding of this love. Verse 18, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge. He doesn't pray that God will love you more. He doesn't pray that you will love God more. He prays that you will understand the fullness of his love for you. Now, when our kids were younger, we'd always play this little game. They would say, "Dad, I love you to the clouds." And I'd say, "I love you to the clouds and back." "Dad, I love you to the moon." "Well, I love you to the moon and back." "Well, Dad, I love you to Alpha Centauri." See, we're teaching them astronomy. "Well, I love you to Alpha Centauri and back." Right? If you play that game with Jesus, he would just say, "I love you to infinity." He's like, "Well, I can't really beat that." You can't improve upon God's love. God cannot possibly love you any more than he already does. Do you need proof? He left the abode of heaven. He lived a good life in heaven, in perfect fellowship with his Father. Every comfort was available to him. He left that to become a fertilized egg. He went through the pain of birth, right? I know it's difficult for mothers, but it's difficult for babies too. You just forget about it. He learned how to walk. He learned how to talk. He basically lived in poverty. He lived his life misunderstood. He was opposed. He was slandered, maligned. He was betrayed by those closest to him and by his own country that he came to save. Whipped, scourged, crucified. And we talk about crucifixion quite a bit. We have the cross, but I like what Daniel said. It's an embarrassing way to die. And not just being crucified, but his own father abandoned him on the cross. He did that out of love for you. See, and a lot of times we don't quite understand that. That's why Paul prays that you might understand that, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. See, the means of being filled with the fullness of God is understanding the expansive nature of his love for you. D.A. Carson, one of my favorite commentators, shares a story as of friends of his who were foster parents, and they just did short-term foster care. They would take in kids for a month or 6 weeks, and they were asked to take in some, you know, two 18-month-old twins. Against their better judgment, they decided, okay, why not? We'll do it. And the first night that the twins were in the house, they noticed that their room was unusually silent. And so the husband snuck into the room and he saw the two twin boys wide awake with their eyes moist with tears and sopping pillows. They've been told, you make one noise, you will be punished. And they were scared to cry. But 2 years later, those kids experienced a loving home. And they tested as emotionally normal when they left. They were restored by the love of parents. So you look at what does it mean to experience the fullness of his love. I was not planning on getting teary, but, you know, I get weak my old age. It's part of the decaying outer man. Tear ducts manufacturer, yeah. But here's some truths. You know, Christ's love reminds you that he loves you despite you. Not because of you. Wait, he doesn't love me because of me? No, his love is greater because it's rooted in his character. There's nothing you can do to lose his love. If you could lose God's love, it would have already have happened. Right? Christ's love means that he wants what's best for you. When he gives you a rule or a command or some guidance, it's because he wants what's best for you. He loves you. Christ's love means that he wants you to draw close to him. He died on the cross so that when you do sin, you don't run from him but to him. Christ's love means that you have security. It's a loyal love. There's nothing you can do to lose it. When God sets his love on you, it is there forever with the same degree and the same intensity. Christ's love gives you the hopeful expectation that heaven is going to be a wonderful place. It's a world of love. And then Christ's love makes you want to be more lovable. You don't want to become more lovable to earn his love, but his love changes you to want to love him by being like him. And Paul's prayer is that you will grow in your understanding and comprehension of his great love for you. I mean, you look at a baby, like a baby is well loved by his mother or by her mother, right? But the baby doesn't comprehend the fullness of the love. But when that baby eventually grows up and has her own baby and is awake all night with a baby who is sick with a fever when she finds herself sacrificing, doing whatever it takes to keep this little child alive and healthy and well, at that point in time, that mother would think, you know what? My mom did that for me. And as she matures, right, she has a greater appreciation of the mother's love. As you mature in Christ, as you become more like him, right, more loving, you are going to have a greater comprehension of his love for you. And that love is what transforms you. You see, if you can have one thing changed about yourself, what would it be? That you would truly understand God's love for you in Jesus Christ. And that is what will change you. Which brings us to the hope of change in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now notice that phrase, him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Like, what would be the single most difficult prayer request for God to execute? Might be world peace, salvation of a hardened sinner, deliverance from some sort of evil despotic ruler. But you know what? As intelligent as those prayer requests might be, there are some things that we can't even ask for because we're not even smart enough to phrase the question. For instance, how is God going to fuse divinity with humanity so that through the incarnation, Jesus would be 100% God and 100% man? I never even thought about that question, but God did, and he answered that. You see, he can do more than you can even ask. You're not even asking the right questions. But it doesn't matter because he will do more than you can even understand. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Right? Paul wants God to be glorified. And one of the ways he is glorified is by creating a church of former sinners who have been changed and transformed, who now not only are reconciled to God, but reconciled to each other. And that love that is true in us begins to overflow to other people, and the church becomes a living miracle, a foretaste of heaven. This is all part of God's plan for reconciliation. This is a foretaste of the time to come. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. God wants to change you, change the church, conform you to the image of Christ. When he set his love upon you, yes, he loved you just as you are, but will not allow you to remain just as you are. He wants to change you. So here's the question. Is that good news? Does the fact that God wants to change you, do you think, finally, great? Do you want God to change your circumstances or do you want him to change you? Now, some people, they're kind of troubled by that. It's kind of like if you have a high-achieving older sibling, you might be very tired of always being compared to them. I mean, can you imagine being Jesus' younger brother? You know, Jesus would never do that. Why can't you be more like your older brother Jesus, right? It can lead to almost a certain amount of resentment, right? That God doesn't love you the way that you are. He wants you to be something different. But that's really a testimony to somebody's own self-love, right? They don't want to change. They don't think they need to change. Everybody else needs to change, not me. There's an element of surrender that needs to take place. Other people are afraid that if I allow God to change me, I'm basically giving up autonomy. I am surrendering. I don't want to be like these Christians. Elton John famously said, the the reality is that organized religion doesn't seem to work. It turns people into hateful lemmings and is not really compassionate. Elton John doesn't want to become a Christian because he doesn't want to become a hateful lemming. It's really interesting that the culture's favorite monster is often the realization of a culture's greatest fear. So if you were to look at our culture's favorite monster right now, what do you think it would be? I present to you the zombie. The zombie. Some medical experiment goes awry. They get some virus that turns them into the walking dead. They become a shell of who they used to be. And when they bite somebody else, they join this zombie horde. And in a culture that values self-autonomy, independence, being just as I am, who values the expression of themselves as the highest virtue and value, to be conformed to something would be akin to joining a zombie horde. I don't want to become a Christian because I'll turn into a hateful lemming. Well, to that, I have a couple responses. Number one, God's template for transformation is not to turn you into another Christian, but to conform you to the image of Christ. Truth be known, all Christians have flaws. We are imperfect replicas of our master. But the goal is not to turn you into another Christian, but to turn you into Christ. He is the ultimate standard, right? If you were to look at the person that is most admired in this world, I actually looked at a list. You have Barack Obama, Donald Trump, Warren Buffett. For women, to be Taylor Swift, Michelle Obama, Oprah Winfrey. People would want to become like them in some degree. If you could be like anybody, who would it be? Well, the most compelling answer is to become like Jesus. Secondly, we are not transformed into hateful lemmings. We are actually transformed from being hateful lemmings. I mean, let's just be honest. One of my biographical verses is found in Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Right? If you had all of your thoughts from this past week broadcast on this screen, you would be mortified and embarrassed because we are ashamed of our own thoughts. Bitterness, anger, jealousy, envy, spitefulness. It's all there. And Jesus gives you a chance to put those things aside, to transform you from being a hateful lemming into the full manifestation of who were you meant to be in Jesus Christ. You see, the change promised is to eradicate the ugliness of sin from your life. Consider the case of Pinocchio. You guys know about Pinocchio? He's a puppet who wanted to become a real boy. But in his pursuit, his sin began to mar his physical appearance, right? Whenever he told a lie, what happened, right? The nose would grow. When he went to Pleasure Island and participated in all kinds of bad deeds, he began to partially transform into a donkey. And every time he would sin, he was further disfigured. But then, after seeing an act of self-sacrifice and courage, the blue fairy transforms him into a real boy, and all the effects of his sin are wiped away. Right? That is what Jesus offers you. You may have been marred by sin. It might have impacted and poisoned your relationships. You might look at who you are, and you are not pleased, and you know God's not pleased. But you can become real, restored to the fullness of who you were meant to be. The Holy Spirit can change you. So do you want to change? do you want to change? If you want to change, if you want to continue to change, you go to our Father and ask for the power to change, which is Christ dwelling in you through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, so that he can change you from the inside out, and he'll make you a beautiful creature that'll be most fully realized when you finally get to heaven. So ultimately what this prayer is this, is the gap between who you are now and who you will be in heaven will shrink. That the love of God and understanding the greatness of his love will make you full and fill you with the fullness of God. God can change you. You can't change yourself. You can't change other people. But God can change you. Do you want to change? I do. So let's pray for it. Well, Father, we come before you grateful that even though we have fallen short of the glory of God, even though we have sinned, even though we have been marred and disfigured by the sin that entangles us, you have given us hope to be redeemed and rescued. I pray for anyone here who might be resistant to change, that they'll look at the beauty of the gospel, the glorious nature of you, Lord, the majesty of your Son, and that our heart desire will be to change, that we will invite you to dwell in our lives, to reform every room of our home, that we will be conformed on every level to the image of your Son. And Father, I pray that as a church, we will be a community that nurtures this change in other people, so that when people see us, they get a taste of heaven as they see your transforming work changing the lives of everyone here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.